Just on a personal note, let many of you know, let all of you know, after our get-together, which I thoroughly enjoyed this afternoon, I got in the car and turned my phone on, and there was a text from my brother-in-law, Tim, who said that my sister Laura had squeezed his hand today and nodded to him, though still quite sedated, but upon command or request, and he was extremely encouraged again by that. So then I called and spoke to him, and my sister seems to have a little progress every day. So I would appreciate you remembering Laura Murray in your prayers, and also with thanksgiving that she's doing well. Well, one thing Jesus never said, and there are many things that he said, but if you get your concordance out and search, I think you will find that I'm correct to observe that Jesus never said, "I'm sorry." He said a lot of other things, but that was one thing he never did. He never apologized. Now, we might think at first, well, of course he never had anything to apologize for. He never did anything wrong, so there was no need for apology. And that's certainly one kind of apology that we offer. There is the apology of repentance when we've done something wrong and we are apologizing to the individual that we've injured. But there's a second kind of responsibility that I have termed the apology of sympathetic responsibility. And I know that there are some medical people here and physicians in the audience. And there are times when you may say to a patient, "I am sorry to have to do this procedure." But you're going to do it even though you may be sorry because it's necessary. Or it may be when a lieutenant, I don't know if sergeants ever say "I'm sorry," but when someone says to a soldier that they are asking or requiring to go on some mission of sacrifice, "I'm sorry that it has to be this way." And certainly parents who are in a position of responsibility over their children's well-being and often find themselves in conflict with perhaps their children's desires find themselves saying, I'm sorry, but that's just the way that it's going to be. There's plenty of evidence in the Scripture that Jesus not only feels sympathy for us, that He is full of sympathy with us. He understands and He's able to put Himself in our shoes and is able to identify with our suffering because He did exactly that. Since the children share in flesh and blood, He Himself likewise partook of the same. But in relationship to our subject matter this week, in relationship to the demands of discipleship, Jesus never once apologized. He never told the disciples, He never told the apostles, "Fellas, I'm sorry that I got you into this mess. and I'm sorry that I'm going to be sending you out into the world as men," Paul would say, "condemned to death, who will be a spectacle to the rest of the world, men who are going to be without honor, men who are going to be thirsty and hungry and poorly clothed, roughly treated, homeless, reviled, slandered, and who will become the scum of the earth. I'm really sorry that it has to be that way." He just didn't do that. He didn't run after the rich young ruler and say to him, "You know, what was I thinking? All that you have, a half of what you have will be plenty. I mean, I don't know why I would expect anyone to make such a sacrifice as that." He didn't say, "I'm sorry." He didn't apologize to Zacchaeus upon his declaration of repentance and his desire to return what he had taken wrongfully fourfold, or to give half of what he had to the poor. Jesus didn't say, "I know you're trying to impress me, but I'm sorry I've given you the wrong idea about what it means to follow me." He didn't do that. He didn't reach into the treasury to get the two coins to give back to the widow who had given all that she had. And he didn't run after the multitudes when they were offended at his teaching and apologize to them, to say, you know, I'm sorry, maybe you've taken this the wrong way. In fact, he turned to the disciples and said, will you also go away? Regardless of the suffering that Jesus brought upon the disciples and the sacrifice that he called upon them to make, he didn't apologize. He just didn't do it. And the question is, well, why? Why? Well, because sacrifice is a noble thing. And it would not rob any of them of its blessing. And to all of us, he says in the book of John in chapter 12 and verse 24, truly, truly I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls to the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Well, who more than Jesus could say such a thing? And when Paul encourages us, as the young man just read so well a few moments ago in Philippians 2, that we are to be selfless. And we are to learn to have the mind of Christ, have the attitude and heart of Jesus. He goes on then to say, as we pick up the reading in verse 6, who although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking on the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, those who are in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father. Well, Jesus didn't just make a significant contribution. He didn't just give till it hurt. He emptied himself. He didn't just go the extra mile. He bankrupted himself is the idea. He drained himself. When he was finished giving, there was nothing left to give. He died. You know, the sacrifice of Jesus upon the cross, I hope from this morning's study that you come away appreciating that it was not merely something that God did. The crucifixion is a demonstration of who God is. The cross wasn't merely a demonstration of selflessness. It was a display of the divine nature. It was a demonstration of God's character. It was a demonstration of His humility. It's not enough just to say, as we think about this sacrifice, that the cross is a manifestation of grace and love and mercy. The cross is a manifestation that God Himself is full of grace and love and mercy. God really is that. He was that before the cross, and He continues to be that since the cross. And how unlike the world's view of God that is. How unlike it is of the view that men have had of what deity is like. The gods of the Romans and the Greeks certainly were nothing to compare with this. The gods of the Old Testament that we read about the individuals such as Molech and Baal were nothing like this. And so many still have the image in their minds that the God of all things is capricious and cruel, full of arrogance or anger and wrath, that's God. Jesus on that bitter day in Golgotha stretched out His arms and said, no, this is your God. Here is your Creator. And He doesn't just make a sacrifice. He is the sacrifice. And He's telling us this is the love that He has for you. And He didn't do it to impress us. He didn't do it so we could come together on one day a week and say nice things about Him and laud the wonderful thing that He accomplished. He did it because He Himself is God. And being God, He could do nothing else. You know, the marvel of the cross, in my view, is that God did it because of who He is. No, it's not a marvel that he did it for his children. I wonder if there's not a parent here who would not give their lives for the sake of their children. It's not really a marvel that he did it for those even who would acknowledge him as Lord and then later turn their back on him. The marvel of the cross is that he did it because he could do nothing else. The marvel of the cross is because of his own nature and his own character and his own love and his own heart. This was the demand upon himself. In Romans 8 that was read to us, God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And Jesus, just like the seeds he encourages us to be, he himself was raised on the cross and died in order that he might produce many seeds. But you know, seeds are meant to be planted, aren't they? They're not. Seeds are not to be put in a big sack and placed in a church building. That's not the purpose of the seeds that are produced by the fruit of Jesus Christ. And what I want you to think about with me this evening is the secret of growing the kingdom of God. As we think about the purpose of God's people on the earth, and as the elders here in this congregation labor with you, and as these good men think about the future of this congregation and your purpose as the people of God in this community and the light in this community, as you pray for growth as we did tonight and the desire that others come to hear and know the gospel and what it means and to receive it, that you might understand what's necessary that those prayers and those desires be fulfilled. And it's simply this. We must die. It is that simple. We must die. We must plant ourselves in humility and be willing to die. Dying in the name of our brother who died for us. Truly I say to you, unless a grain of wheat dies, Jesus said, it remains by itself, alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. There's an older movie that now makes the rounds on TV. Maybe you have caught it sometimes. Jack Nicholson stars in it, I think it probably as himself, if the critics talk about it correctly. But it's the movie As Good As It Gets. And the character that he plays, Melvin, has a lot of issues if you've ever seen the movie. I mean, he's really a kind of a cranky, self-obsessed man who doesn't seem to like anybody and has a very dim view of women in particular. And Helen Hunt is the female response in the lead. She has that, becomes involved with Melvin. And it's clear there's a relationship that is beginning to grow. And she's a waitress that waits upon him, and the only woman, it seems, that can tolerate him at all. And as their relationship develops, at one point in the movie, they're having dinner, and she says to Melvin, "Pay me a compliment." And he stops and he thinks, and he says, "You make me want to be a better man." Well, that's one of the great points of that movie. That's pretty good, isn't it? Are you blessed to live with people and to know people that make you want to be a better person? You should count yourself fortunate if you do. I pray that you worship with people right here that make you want to be better. That make you want to do better. My big brother was a guy like that. He is. I thank God. I can say that the best woman I know I was fortunate enough to marry. And the best man that I've ever known is my big brother. He's just a great guy. He just always had that compass pointed toward north, you might say. He just was always intent on doing right and being a good guy. And he was a great brother. He's 7 years older than me. Of which no one would have been surprised that he has desire to preach the gospel and to be a leader in the kingdom. And no one would have been surprised that his little brother would wind up in a courtroom. They may be surprised at what he's doing there, but I don't think just that much they would have been particularly surprised about. And thankfully, I had an older brother who was interested in my well-being and in my direction and in being an inspiration to me. And he had that about him, not in some arrogant, rough kind of way. Why can't you be more like me? Why can't you do the right thing? But in a tender, loving, I'll carry you on my shoulders if I need to way. In fact, one of my great childhood memories, when I was about 7 or 8 years old, our family was with a group of other families at Otter Creek Park in Kentucky. And for some reason, as children do, all of the kids had decided to go on a hike. And there were several older children in the group, and it was their idea in the beginning. And so we all went on this hike. And we came to a crossroads in the journey. And most of it was kind of going uphill. There was a beautiful scenic place that we stopped and we looked out. And then we started on our journey. We came to a crossroads. And one way went back very quickly to our camp place. And then there was another journey that went on deeper into the woods for some time. I'd never been on this trip before, but all the gang had the wisdom to go the short route. But my brother decided, I'm enjoying this. I'm going to go on ahead. I'm going to take this route. And being the tag-along little brother that I was, I begged him to let me go. I want to go with you. I wanted to be with my big bro. I wanted to go where he was going. And I didn't want to go with everybody else. And I really was just insistent. And finally he relented. And after trying to tell me for some time, you don't want to go this way. You really don't want to do this. And finally he said, okay, you can go. And so we started on this journey. And after a little while, I realized I had made a big mistake. And as the journey continued and continued, not only did I realize that I had made a mistake, I realized my brother had made a mistake in allowing me to come along. And the more I thought about it, the more angry I grew at the very idea that he would take me on such a horrific journey. And I began throwing sticks at him and rocks at him. And I was yelling at him, I can't go another stop. I can't. And he grabbed me and I thought, okay, here's the end. And he threw me up on his shoulders and off we went. And we finished the journey. That's just the kind of guy he was. A few years later, I remember a time when my bicycle was stolen. I had a red Swin bicycle. It was a really cool bike. It's one of those old bikes that you can imagine if you see a movie like the little baseball movie of the kids. What's that? Anybody remember the name of that movie of all the little Sandlot? You ever watch Sandlot? You're killing me, Smalls. Well, that was our age. And I had a bike. If you see the bike stand like that, it was a red Swin with a light in the front. And a neighbor boy, a couple of houses down, who I look back now and probably should have let him have the bike because it was a rough family. I mean, it was a rough family. One of our entertainment for as long as we could do it as children was to go out on the lawn and watch the parents fighting out in the yard until our parents would drag us inside. And there were a number of kids in that family, and there were a couple of older daughters that were even a year or two older than my brother. And there was this one boy named Bobby, and he was a couple of years older than me, and he stole my bike. And he painted it white. Hand-painted. And it was a pretty poor paint job, and it was easy to see, that's my missing bike. And so I went to get it, and he insisted that it was, no, my bike was a red bike, and this was a white bike, and no, this isn't your bike. And so I went home disappointed, and my big brother found out about it and went down to get my bike. And as he was bringing it home, one of the older sisters confronted him. And I can remember vividly down at the end of our street the conversation they were having and the language that she was using and the insistence that he was not going to take the bike. Well, we took the bike. You know, that's a brother who makes you want to be a better man. That's a brother who, I think, is like Paul when he had in mind, for a good man, someone might dare to die. And when I think about our older brother, when I think about Christ, our Savior, this much is true, I want to tell you. He makes me want to be a better man. But I want to tell you something else. More than that, He makes me want to die. Now, what gives men courage to do that? What gives men who amaze us when we hear stories about them who are willing to not only risk their lives, but to lay down their lives for others? How is it that there are men and women who have such character that when they come face to face with death, they not only face it, but can even choose it? How is it that there are individuals that are such an encouragement because they choose not to think first of themselves? And I tell you, that's a minor miracle in and of itself, isn't it? That there are people who don't always think of themselves first, but they think first of their country. Or they think first of their families. They think first of their fellow man. Well, I'll tell you this, usually it's their leaders that make them able to do that. You know, the story is told of Alexander the Great, and I'm not sure historically whether it's accurate at all. I just like the story. And it certainly sounds like it could be true. That he was at a fortress that he was trying to conquer, and it was difficult, and the king was on the wall as they were trying to debate a surrender, and the king was absolutely adamant that he need not surrender because they were secure inside the city and there was no real danger there. And as they conversed in terms of the negotiation, the question simply was, why should I surrender? At which Alexander called some of his men and he pointed to a nearby cliff and he said, march. And they marched. And they marched over the cliff at his command. And the king surrendered. Well, wouldn't you? You know what? What was so great about Alexander? Well, I can tell you this, it wasn't merely that he was willing to die. Alexander inspired others who were willing to die for him. And great leaders do that. Great leaders like Hannibal, who marched the men of 60,000 troops over the Alps, and when he reached his destination, they had been decimated by the journey and still outnumbered and weak and tired and hungry. He inspires them to defeat the Romans. In our day and time, closer to it, Churchill, if you've read any of his speeches, you realize that he was a man who could inspire his people to what became what England called its finest hour. Because they would not relent. They would never give up. He said, never give up. Never give up. And he convinced them to fight whatever the cost. No matter how terrible the sacrifice, as long and hard as the road would be. Good leaders make us want to be better men. But great leaders make us ready to die. Jesus said, except a seed die, it remains by itself alone. And Thomas declares, let us go to Jerusalem that we may die with Him. What about you? Why did you come to Jesus? Did you come to Jesus hoping that maybe He would help you be a better husband or a better wife? Is that why you
You're here. Did you come to Jesus because maybe you were wanting to be a better citizen or break some addiction and you thought that this would be the means by which you could do that? That may be well and good, but I ask you this. Did you come and are you willing because of who He is? Are you ready to die? Or is the world too comfortable for that? You know, we find ourselves, are you too close to the world? Do you have too much to lose than to be willing to die? I want to tell you, brethren, we can't seriously think that we're going to grow in the Lord's garden unless we are planted. We cannot be serious about the idea that we are going to be fruitful in His vineyard unless we are willing to die. It cannot be done. The Christ, in going to the cross, was not only there to break us from our imprisonments and to set us free from the bondage of sin and its consequence, He was showing us the way to life, that whoever would gain His life must lose it. If you want to live, He says, you must die. Many years ago, there was a 12-year-old boy in Smithville, England, who was watching an execution. They were burning to death an individual who was of a similar faith as his own. And someone noticed the boy in the crowd and knew the convictions of his family. And he approached the boy and he walked up to him and he took him by the shoulder and he said, "What are you doing here?" And the boy looked up and he looked toward the flames. And he turned back and he said, "I'm learning the way." That rebukes me. Sacrifice has to become something more than just that we do. If we're going to be like Jesus, we must be the sacrifices. The living sacrifices that Paul writes about in Romans chapter 12. And we say, "Well, yeah, you know, that was Jesus, of course. That was Jesus. We can't do that." Really? Isn't the whole point of Jesus becoming a man to demonstrate us that, in fact, that we can do this? Isn't the point of His becoming like us to lift us above our own horizon to that which is beyond what we might think or imagine otherwise? Aren't we promised in Ephesians 3 that through Him we can do exceedingly abundantly beyond all that we ask or think? Have this mind in yourself, Paul said. Here's how you must think. Don't tell me it's not possible. The author, Jimmy Larch, writes about an era of missionary zeal around the turn of the 20th century that bred a group of missionaries that were called one-way missionaries. When they departed for a mission field, they had a custom of packing all of their earthly goods in a coffin. They bought a one-way ticket to wherever they were going, knowing that they would never return back. A.W. Milne was one such missionary. He went to work with a tribe of headhunters in New Hebrides, a place where other missionaries had gone and had been martyred, but he was not going to shrink back to safe Christianity, and Milne went to the field to work, and he worked among the tribe for 35 years. And at his death, the tribe buried him and put the following inscription on his tombstone: "When he came, there was no light, and when he left, there was no darkness." Well, what do you say about that? What do you think about people like that? Or what about John Leonard Dober and David Nietschmann? Names I don't particularly recognize, nor were they particularly notable men in terms of their craft or their lives. John was a potter and David was a carpenter. They were just ordinary men in terms of their trade, but they were extraordinary men in terms of their faith. They left their homes, they left their families, they left their jobs and Copenhagen to become missionaries in 1732, and they wanted to take the gospel to the slaves of the West Indies. And so to accomplish this, they sailed to the West Indies and sold themselves into slavery. Their mission statement was, "Our Lamb has conquered. Let us follow Him." What do you say to that? What are we to do with that? Don't tell me that we can't make sacrifices like that. People die for lesser things every day. The problem is that we choose life when the harvest is calling for us to die. Paul said it, and he lived it himself in a way that reaches down to my pitiful plane of existence and pulls me to a higher level, because too often I choose what I want. I tell you, I choose to go where I want. I choose to be what I want. And I forget that I'm bought with a price. I don't belong to myself any longer. He said, "For me to live is Christ." You know, we even build and choose churches on the basis of not what gospel are they preaching, but what's in it for me. I'm looking for a church where I'm going to fit in and find a group of people that I can enjoy being around. I'm looking for a group where my children are going to be happy. I'm looking for a group that offers this or offers that. And we choose churches sometimes for the most selfish of reasons. Someone said this, "Any breath of us that is alive to ourselves is dead to God." Now that may be an overstatement, but it's not much of one. I want to tell you, some of us are living miserable lives. We have a miserable existence because we're trying to figure out how to live and grow and bear fruit in life when we know, when we understand and have been shown that the only way it can be accomplished is by dying, and we just cannot do that. We're trying to fulfill God's purpose for us as seeds, and we know it can't happen unless we die and are planted and rooted in Christ and become flourishing plants. We want to live for God. Well, if we do, then die, Christian. My challenge to you is to be ready to die. Consider Jesus with the children and learn to die to self-importance. Consider Jesus with the woman caught in adultery and learn to die to pleasure. Consider Jesus with the disciples choosing Judas as the purse keeper and die to materialism. Consider Jesus with the lepers and die to separatism. Consider Jesus with a towel and a basin of water and die to pride. Consider Jesus and learn to die to self. In John 12 and verse 24, again, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls to the earth and dies, it remains by itself alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." We need to look at Jesus and learn the way. We need to look at Jesus and be drawn in and up upon the cross so that we hang there with Him. As the Hebrew writer said in chapter 13, "Let us go outside the camp and bear His reproach. For here we do not have a lasting city, but we are seeking the city which is to come." And when someone comes up to us and taps us on the shoulder and says, "What are you doing here?" let this be our answer. "I'm learning to die with Christ so that I may bear fruit and be ready for the ripe harvest of God." That's why. And that's our challenge. Sometimes when I am preaching the gospel, I find that I need to remind people of my purpose. I'm calling you to Christ. Or I'm trying to drive you away, one or the other. I make no apology. If you're convinced that He is the Lord of lords and King of kings who died upon the cross to you, then I invite you to die with Him. But you can come to Him on no other level.
And if you would turn away because it's too much, I'm not going to chase after you to offer you something different. I certainly would continue to pray and work and hopefully to demonstrate for any of you why this is the only way to find life. But I can make no apology, as He did not, that if you would live with Him, you must die with Him. If you want to bear fruit in His kingdom, then you've got to give up self. You've got to give up the world. And your place in it has to be caught up in what it means to be a servant of God, ready to give your all to Him. I want to tell you, if you're here tonight and you believe Jesus is the Son of God, and you would identify yourself with Him, you realize there can be no other decision. This is what you were made for, and this is what you must do with your life. Then come. And tonight, we'll bury you with Him in that grave of baptism. Self will be put to death, and a new person will rise up in whom Christ lives. No longer is it me who lives, but Christ who lives in me. If you're willing to go on that journey with Him, and it's a lifelong journey, but if you're willing to take that step, then I know the brethren here are ready to help you. And we invite you to come while we stand and sing the invitation song.